me to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Genesis means the beginnings. Genesis 1. This is our text today. The last weeks, I've been sharing on why should we believe the Bible. And over the past 9 or 10 weeks, we have paraded a number of witnesses before you who have given testimony to the validity of the Bible and its claims. And today, we're going to bring our 10th and final witness before you to hear this testimony. And then it's up to us to decide and determine for ourselves, what will we do? What will we believe? Today, our witness is science. And I would declare that true science, not pseudoscience, but true science, actually confirms the Bible. Many think that science would be a hostile witness because they see this great conflict between science and the Bible. Science takes one issue, evolution, everything evolved, it came from an original amoeba somewhere. Whereas the Bible says nothing gradually evolved, but everything was instantly created. Science, then, seems to be in conflict with the Bible. However, true science is science that looks at facts, at actual evidence, and doesn't go in with a preconceived conclusion. Science looks at evidence and then goes where the evidence leads. And today I declare unto you that true science, when it follows the evidence, always, inevitably, invariably, leads one to conclude that the Bible accounts are accurate, and the pseudoscience of evolution and a beginning where nothing created everything is unable to be substantiated. Genesis 1:1 is the very first verse in the first book in the Bible, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this declares several things. First of all, there was a beginning. There was a beginning, and that means that the universe is not eternal. There is some science out there, a pseudoscience, that declares the universe is actually eternal. It was just always there. That was the belief of Albert Einstein for a long time. Excuse me. Until, in his development of relativity, his conclusions brought him to the realization that all of my calculations here point out that things actually had a beginning. Things had a beginning. That at some point there was a beginning. That was a very uncomfortable conclusion that he came to, so he actually avoided dealing with it for quite some time. According to the Bible, there was a beginning. In the beginning. This also tells us that there was a time when there was nothing. If there was a beginning, then there was a time before time, when there was only God, and God was before time. God was before the beginning. And what we also see in this passage is that God created the heaven and the earth. So God caused everything to begin. He's the one who caused it to begin. There are today hosts of skeptics who would have us to think that if you are a clear-thinking, rational, and educated person, I mean, if you have any education at all, you would abandon any idea or concept of a creator God, and you would align with all the rest of the skeptics and atheists in the world who believe that everything came from nothing. Science, we are being told, has proven the Bible account of creation to be untrue. To differ with that is the evidence, the actual evidence. I want you to listen to a quote from Mark Middleberg in his book, Why Faith Makes Sense. I've got a quote here I want to read to you. Listen to this. Has there been some new discovery that disproves the evidence of a deity? Have the claims of the supernatural been conclusively refuted to the point that we can now deduce there is no God? To the contrary, the evidence for God is growing day by day as thinking people, including scientists, historians, archaeologists, philosophers, and others, many of whom were former skeptics, find more and more support for the existence of God and for the claims of Christianity in particular. In fact, the strength of the evidence is mounting to the extent that one particular book came out recently with the title, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. He says, I like that title because it really does seem that the problems of unbelief in God are greater than the problems of belief. To accept that nothing produced everything, non-life produced life, randomness produced order, chaos produced information, unconsciousness produced consciousness, and non-reason produced reason would require a lot more faith than I'd be able to muster. By the way, that book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, highly recommend it. I'm going to quote a couple things from it today that written by Norman Geisler, one of the foremost apologists in Christian circles today. If this is true, then why is there still so much of an anti-God bias, an anti-faith bias in much of popular skeptical literature, even in much of academia? I'll tell you that the answer to that has very little to do with evidence and a whole lot to do with preference. The fact is that many of these people have actually admitted we don't want to believe in God. We flat don't want to believe in God because belief in God would make them accountable to that God. If they ever had to acknowledge that they're, well, sure, the evidence points to creation. However, it can't be that because it's got to be evolution or bust. I want to mention one of the arguments. It's called the cosmological argument. Unfortunately, Brother Dave's not here. I'd have to give him a mic if he was. He's teaching in the children's church today, but I'm going to just briefly mention one of the arguments for creation, and it's referred to by apologists as the cosmological argument. Cosmos from the Greek, which means the universe or the world. And it's an argument for the beginning of the universe. That is, everything had a beginning. Whatever had a beginning had a cause. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, Einstein, way back, Albert Einstein, many believe one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, he recognized that if his theory of general relativity was true, it meant that the universe had a beginning. Now, he was a skeptic, a non-believer. As far as I know, he never did become a Christian, but he did change his whole idea and actually had to correct some things that he had previously written about the eternality of the universe, because he came to realize, in fact, if my calculations are correct, the universe had a beginning. At a distant point in time, the universe had a beginning. And he also believed, or previously believed, that the universe was static. That is, it's out there and it's just there. It's always been there, it's always been this way. But then his calculations began to reveal that, no, this cannot be correct. Not only did the universe begin at a point in time, but it is continuing to expand, which further scientists later proved. In fact, Edwin Hubble in 1927 discovered what was termed redshift, which was evidence that the universe is continuing to expand from a specific point in the past and continuing to expand away from us. And that the further out it is, the faster it's expanding. It was an incredible discovery, and one that has turned science basically upside down. The cosmological argument then is this: everything that had a beginning had a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe had a cause. Now, that's where it gets interesting. Now, we observe this every day, cause and effect. Nothing happened by nothing. If my wife's hair tomorrow is 12 inches shorter than it is today, she couldn't tell me, I don't know what happened. I just woke up and this is the way it was. Things have causes. It meant somebody cut her hair. Right? I'm a landlord, and you'd be amazed at some of the things we hear, and we find out when you deal with rental properties. Like when you are in somebody's apartment, there's a great big hole in the wall, and it's the size of a fist. In fact, a fist would fit perfectly right in that hole. And you say, how'd that get there? I don't know. It just happened. A hole in the drywall, it just was there. Nothing caused it. Well, what caused the broken window? I have no idea. Natural causes. Things like this just happen. Well, you know, I realized things have a cause. So if there's a hole in the wall, something caused that hole. If a hole appears in the wall, something caused it. Well, there should also be some explanation if suddenly a universe appears. Something caused it. A universe that works in tremendous complexity, intricate order, incredible order and complexity that we can't even begin to discover. But we are to believe that nothing created everything. The hole in the drywall, it just appeared. That's nothing compared to the complexity of a universe that suddenly appeared without explanation. No cause. What caused it to appear? Nothing caused it to appear. I wish nothing would cause a brand new car to appear. For each and every one of us, could nothing cause that to appear for us all? If the appearance of a hole in the drywall needs an explanation, how much more does the sudden appearance of a universe need an explanation? So the universe had a beginning. I want you to consider the words of Robert Jastrow. He is an astronomer and the founding director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. I want you to consider something that he wrote after decades of scientific research in his book, God and the Astronomer. He says, five independent lines of evidence, the motions of the galaxies, the discovery of the primordial fireball, the laws of thermodynamics, the abundance of helium in the universe, and the life story of the stars point to one conclusion. All indicate that the universe had a beginning. He talks about that beginning also. This is what scientists now refer to as the Big Bang. Because it has been proven the universe had a beginning. It wasn't eternal. That exploded a lot of their views. So now they have to have a new view. Now they believe in the Big Bang. But consider the Big Bang theory. Here's what Jastrow says. The matter of the universe is packed together into one dense mass under enormous pressure and with temperatures ranging up to trillions of degrees. The dazzling brilliance of the radiation in this dense, hot universe must have been beyond description. The picture suggests the explosion of a cosmic hydrogen bomb. The instant in which the cosmic bomb exploded marked the birth of the universe. The seeds of everything that has happened in the universe since were planted in that first instant. Every star, every planet, and every living creature in the universe owes its physical origins to events that were set in motion in the moment of the cosmic explosion. In a purely physical sense, it was the moment of creation. Stephen Hawking, some of you I'm sure have heard of him, theoretical physicist and notorious skeptic and atheist. He and virtually every modern scientist believes that the universe expanded at a rate equivalent to a coin in your pocket, just a single coin in your pocket, suddenly exploding and becoming millions and millions and millions of times bigger than the entire galaxy in a nanosecond. But they can't tell you how that happened or why it happened. But they'll tell you that's what happened. Everything exploded. Everything came from nothing. Well, Genesis 1:1 explains what all of these so-called brilliant scientists can't explain. How did all of this just happen just like that? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in an instant of time, everything was. It had a cause. It had a beginning. What has a beginning? Has a cause. The universe had a cause. We see that cause. It had a spectacular beginning, to be sure. And the Bible describes it very clearly. In fact, the Bible speaks of this beginning in many places. I'm going to read a couple of other places to you. In Psalms 19, it speaks a little bit of the glory of this creation. Psalms 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. I like it. The heavens declare it. The heavens preach. Did you know that? Just like I'm declaring, I'm speaking today, the heavens, the sky, the atmosphere, the stars, the moon, the sun, all of it declares that God is, that he is a great God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Everything you see, the whole created expanse, is a revelation of God's work. The Bible says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You know what that's telling us? The universe is talking to us all the time, and it never shuts up. But we don't listen. Mankind don't listen. Day after day, night after night, in other speech, it's always declaring God, God did this. God is good. God exists. God is creator. Day after day, night after night. And then he says in verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Where the voice of the sun, moon, and stars is not heard. Every language on earth. Because it speaks to each and every one. Look, God is. How did that get there? How did that moon get up there? Why is it just so? Just where it is? How did we get here? Well, there is a cause. There is an originator. There is a designer. There is a creator. And when you look a little further back in the Bible, you discover his name. In fact, I'm going to read a passage from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was both with God and he was God. He was with God and he was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You know what that means? Co-eternal. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is this eternal Word? Well, he tells us in verse 14, the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, yes, we see his name. In Colossians 1, I'm going to read another verse. You can just listen if you like, but in Colossians chapter 1, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. That is, he existed eternally. Before everything was, God was. And by him all things consist, or all things are held together. It's still an incredible thought to me that people who are supposed to be intelligent, educated, sophisticated, rational, can look at the incredible design of the universe and deny that there is a designer. How can they look at the incredible complexity of every living organism and deny that there is a designer? It's like looking at a jet fly through the sky and wonder, how did that happen? It just happened. I mean, nobody designed it, obviously. It just appeared out of nowhere. No, you look at anything at all with any complexity at all and you realize a great deal of thought went into that. A great deal of thought, a great deal of design. It's complicated, but nothing that we have, no matter how complicated it is, computers always boggle my mind, as complex as they are in computer language and so on. Rocket science, you know, they talk about how complex and so forth that is. It's nothing compared to the complexity of any living organism. Which the more and more science advances, the more they realize just how complex life is, how intricate it is, how incredibly complex it is, and how what a great design it is. In fact, Hawking has actually cautioned scientists. He says, when you study these things, you have to keep reminding yourself, even though it looks like they were designed with a purpose, you have to keep reminding yourself that it all just evolved. Because you see, if you let yourself actually think, actually look at the evidence is, this is far too complex. This is far too incredible, far too amazing for it to just happen out of nothing. That takes a leap of faith. Evolution requires much more faith than creation. It really does, once the evidence is actually considered. So just like a car doesn't suddenly appear, just spontaneous creation, some have compared it to like a tornado going through a junkyard, and then voila, it appear, a 747 appears out of the craziness. But Romans chapter 1 comes to mind. The Bible speaks of those who became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, this is a subject that I'm just kind of highlighting today because volumes have been written by far more intelligent men than myself, describing the amazing design and incredible complexity of every single living thing. I mean, from atoms to the cell to the largest of creatures, and of course the intricate workings and design of the universe itself. I'm astounded when I hear reports from these scientists who say if just one little thing in our universe was to change, like I've got a figure here that talks about gravity. Listen to this. It says, if gravity were to change even by as little as one part in 10,000 billion billion relative to the total range of the strengths of the four forces in nature, conscious life would be virtually impossible anywhere in the universe. Just if any, the slightest change, so the amount of gravity is absolutely perfect. The tilt of the Earth on its axis is absolutely perfect. If it was just a little bit different, it could throw everything off into space. If the atmosphere was comprised of anything other than what it is and the amounts that it is, it could change everything. It could poison us instead of give us life. Everything is so complex, and the more science discovers, the more complexity they realize, the more they understand. How could this have happened? Just this all speaks loudly. Amen. It shouts day and night. Amen. For intelligent design, that a God created all of this. I have another quote from Dr. Wernher von Braun. He was a one-time director of NASA research and developer of the rocket that put America's first space satellite into orbit. Listen to what he said. In our modern world, many people seem to feel that our rapid advances in the field of science render such things as religious belief untimely or old-fashioned. They wonder why we should be satisfied in believing something when science tells us that we know so many things. The simple answer to this contention is that we are confronted with many more mysteries of nature today than when the age of scientific enlightenment began. With every new answer unfolded, science has consistently discovered at least three new questions. The answers indicate that everything as well ordered and perfectly created as are our Earth and universe must have a maker, a master designer. Anything so orderly, so perfect, so precisely balanced, so majestic as this creation can only be the product of a divine idea. In fact, atheists, many of them have gone into science as atheists because of what they're taught. But when they actually begin examining the evidence, they come away believing in a grand creator. It was von Braun's observations that changed everything. And Jastrow, let me read something from him. He was once an atheist. He was converted to belief in God. Another atheist, Dr. Robert Flew. I'm sorry, Anthony Flew, F-L-E-W. He was considered the world's foremost philosophical atheist. And he wrote a book, The Presumption of Atheism. In his later years, he abandoned his atheism for a belief in a creator God. His last book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. What changed his mind? He said, actually examining the evidence and considering Einstein's great theory of relativity, he said this was a sound argument. And he said that there was an intelligence behind the integrated complexity of the physical world. Now listen to what Flew said. If that's a sound argument, the integrated complexity of the organic world is inordinately greater. All the creatures are complicated pieces of design. So an argument that is important about the physical world is immeasurably stronger when applied to the biological world. Absolutely the truth. Again, the reason many still do not believe is because they either choose not to or they refuse to actually examine evidence and let the evidence speak. Let the evidence speak. And don't, you know, if you go into a matter and you say, well, first and foremost, how do we account for everything? First and foremost, we don't believe it's God. So we put that out of the way. That's not a possibility. So what else do we have? So you have to come up with some ideas, something, you know, spontaneous combustion. You know, right now, the scientific world is so desperate for anybody to come out with some evidence for evolution that if any scientist anywhere wrote a paper, had some new novel alleged proof, he'd be on the cover of National Geographic. He'd be on all the television shows. They are desperate right now because all of their alleged evidences are crumbling before their eyes. But yet they cling desperately to a faith in evolution. No evidence for it, but faith in it. Because to believe otherwise, like one of them said, you can't let God get his foot in the door. That's actually what he said. You can't let God get his foot in the door. Because once you start believing, well, wait a minute, maybe, you know, everything does look like it was designed by a master intelligence. Once you let that foot in the door, you got a problem. Here's just a few. I'm just going to point out a few scientific revelations, you could say, in the Bible that maybe you didn't even know was there. But the Bible's full of these things. Did you know that the Bible says the earth is round? Way back in the days when people were declaring the world is flat, where some believe the earth was actually on the back of a big turtle, some believe that the world was held up by two gigantic pillars. It's amazing the views different people had. Isaiah 40, verses 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. He speaks about the circle of the earth. Huh. How about that? 700 years before the time of Christ, the Bible says the earth was a sphere. How about this one? The earth just hangs in space on nothing. It's unattached to anything. Job 26 and verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. It's just out there in space. It's not like an ornament hanging on a Christmas tree. You know, you think you got something, it's got to hang on something, but the Bible says he hangs it on nothing. How could they know that? This Job is considered the oldest book in the Bible. And yet, all the way back there, The Bible declares the earth is suspended in space, hanging on nothing, and following the same precise pattern age after age. It took scientists a long time to come to the conclusion that the earth might not be flat, that maybe it is round, and that it hangs in space on nothing. There's another interesting scientific statement, I guess you could say, the Bible makes about life being in the blood. Here's an interesting statement. Leviticus 17, 11 and 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore said I to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Also repeated in Genesis 9:4, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Life, the Bible says, is in the blood. 1,400 years before Christ, that was written. 1,400 years before Christ, that the blood carries out the life processes of the body. Modern medicine didn't realize that until just over 100 years ago. It's not been that all that long ago that they began to realize. You know, in the late 1960s, I went to barber school, and our textbooks, they were probably 20 years old or so. But our textbooks still showed how to bleed people. Because, you know, barbers used to do that. That red and white pole, you know, that was for blood and bandages. Because barbers, that's what they used to do. If somebody was ill, barbers were surgeons. I mean, they'd yank people's teeth. They did all kinds of things in the old days. But one of the things a barber would do is actually bleed you, because they could get all that bad blood out of you and make you well. And so that was a common practice. They had special little cups, special little tools, bleed them from the back of their neck, drain some blood out of them, and send them on their way so that they could get well. Now, we didn't do that at my time in barber school, but it was still in the textbooks. In 1799, George Washington bled to death because that's what his physicians did to him. He was sick, he wasn't feeling good, so they just started taking blood out of him. He didn't get any better, so they took more. He didn't get any better, so they took more. And then he died. If only they had known the life is in the blood. It's in the blood. Listen, I want to read something to you that John R. Rice wrote. He said, it is the blood that absorbs the oxygen from the air and lungs and carries the oxygen throughout the body. It's the blood that collects the carbon dioxide and other wastes that have been discharged by the blood into the lungs and breathed out of the body. It's the blood that collects digested food, takes it from the little cilia in the intestines and distributes it to the various parts of the body. It is the blood that feeds and supports all the organs of the body. If the blood supply be cut off from any organ, it dies. If the blood supply be cut off from the arm, that arm will immediately begin to die and rot. If the blood be not sufficiently supplied to the scalp, the head will become bald. It's the blood that repairs the body. The blood can make new bone and knit the break together. The blood can close wounds and grow new flesh, new skin, and even new nerves. It's the blood that fights disease. We now know that infectious germs are destroyed by white corpuscles in the blood. And on he goes. He says, in other words, the life of the flesh is in the blood, which the Bible said some 3,500 years ago. Interesting. You know, real science does not contradict the Bible, but actually incredible things the Bible declares we later find to be absolutely true. I wish I had the time and the expertise to deal with evolution the way Brother Dave can. And by the way, speaking of that, in January, he is going to teach his class on the Bible and science. That's a 10-week class. It It's 2.5 hours a night, once a week on Tuesday nights. He'll be teaching that here at the church through the Koinonia Bible College. So if you want to really get into this with some great detail, then that'll start in January, somewhere around the third week, I think, in January. So you know, we'll give you some further dates on that. But let me, as a non-science person, see if I can give you a little bit on evolution anyway. Somebody said, you know, when I went to grammar school, they taught me that a frog turning into a prince was a fairy tale. But when I went to university, they taught me that that was true. That a frog turned into a prince because, you know, that's the whole idea of evolution, that everything gradually evolved and amphibians developed and became eventually birds, and birds evolved, and this everything changed into one, from one form into another. But the facts, the fossil records, and all paleontological evidence supports creationism and not evolution. There are many things about evolution that are, or at least should be, a tremendous embarrassment to people who promote it and continue to promote it. Because if, as evolutionists declare, all life forms have been evolving for millions of years, how come there are no fossil records of these transitional forms? If evolution were true, now let's just consider this for a moment. It doesn't take a genius to realize this. But if evolution is true, and that gradually one animal changed, transformed into another animal, and into another animal, and into another animal, until finally monkeys became men, and this happened over eons of time, then there should be evidence. Evidence in the ground. Bones. Skeletal fossilized remains of these transitional forms. Right? Now, just as we said last week, if there were civilizations that the Bible describes, you should be able to dig down, find those remnants of those civilizations, which they have done. If these transitions actually occurred in nature, then there should be millions, literally millions of fossils of transitional forms in the earth under our feet. In Darwin's day, he acknowledged there were no transitional forms. However, he said this was one of the greatest drawbacks to his whole theory of evolution, that there's no evidence for it. It's a great theory, but no evidence. However, he said, I'm sure that over time, these transitional forms will be discovered. Well, Darwin's book was published when, 1850s? Where are the transitional forms? There are none. In spite of massive, massive digs all over the earth, skeletal remains unearthed from everywhere, no transitional forms have ever been discovered, not one. Now, if creation is true, then what you should find when you dig down in the earth and you uncover fossils is that suddenly life forms appeared in complexity, complex life forms, all at one time, and then died off just like they were when they appeared. Y'all following me so far? Yeah. Complex life forms suddenly appear, and you know, some are now extinct, others continue just as they were back then. Guess what the fossil remains tell us? That complex life forms appeared suddenly. They appeared suddenly, fully formed, extremely complex, and when they died out exactly like they were when they lived and when they first appeared. They weren't half one thing and half another. They weren't lizards growing wings. In other words, the fossils, the bones cry out. Just like last week we preached, the stones cry out. Well, the bones cry out too. And the bones say, creation. That's what they say, creation. Sudden appearance, complex creatures. Because you see, according to evolution, everything started really small, one-celled animals, and gradually, over eons of time, became more and more complex. Of course, there was a big problem. There's a big problem even with that, because what Darwin didn't know, science just hadn't developed very much back then, he didn't know what we know now, and that is just how incredibly complex something as simple as a cell actually is. A cell, you know, at one time they, man, that's just nothing. That gradual, a cell is incredibly complex. In fact, in Geisler's book, it has a little section here on the cell. If I can find it real quick, I'll read it to you. He says, now that we can peer into a cell, we see that life at the molecular level is immeasurably more complex than Darwin ever dreamed. In fact, it is irreducibly complex. An irreducibly complex system is composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal of any one of the parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning. Goes on, cites the work of Michael Behe, a professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University. He wrote the book Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution. Behe's research verifies that living things are literally filled with molecular machines that perform the numerous functions of life. These molecular machines are irreducibly complex, meaning that all parts of each machine must be completely formed in the right places, in the right sizes, in operating order at the same time for the machine to function. Now, if that sounds like a little much, compare it to an automobile engine. A lot of different parts, but they have to be all the right parts and in all the right places, or it won't function. And you can't change any of the parts unless they fit that particular engine. You can't say, well, you know what? I'm going to put bigger pistons in my car. Great. Your car won't run. Unless you fix the heads so that the pistons will fit. And you probably have to change the crankshaft. You probably have to change some of the cooling. You're going to have to make a whole lot of changes for it to work. You see, evolution declares that things suddenly changed over periods of time, gradually change, it couldn't have happened because of the irreducible complexity of living organisms. Something would have to change. How could something change? How could the pistons change and the engine still run? That's what I'm trying to say. How could the pistons change and the engine still run? So how could one part change? How could you suddenly, your scales turn into feathers? Over eons of time, the transitional forms would be non-viable because you wouldn't be a bird yet, you wouldn't be a lizard anymore, you couldn't live. The point is, more and more scientists are realizing transitional forms not only don't exist, if they did exist, they would be non-viable. The cell and every other living organism is irreducibly complex. Well, here's what the evolutionists do. It's really deceitful, but they'll say, you know, we have proven evolution. We've proven it in the test tube, in the Petri dish, and you know it's true yourself because if a person gets a bacteria and you start treating them with antibiotics, some of the bacteria will adapt and survive. So that proves evolution, because the bacteria will adapt to that antibiotic, become resistant to it, and then reproduce itself as a bacteria that is now resistant to that antibiotic. So that's proof of evolution. It's evolving right there. The problem with that view is that the bacteria, how did that evolve? Did the bacteria grow legs and climb out of the Petri dish? Did the bacteria sprout wings and fly out? Or is the bacteria still bacteria? Adaptation is not evolution. Species do adapt. They do. Species adapt. Species can change within the species without transforming into other species. Like, you might have a brown dog that's got long hair. You want to mate it with somebody who's got a white dog that's got short hair. And the combination is going to be a different kind of hair, maybe longer legs, shorter tail, pointier ears, but it's still a dog. It might be a tall dog, short dog, long dog, skinny leg dog, run fast dog, fat little hardly little squat legs. But it's going to still be a dog. That's adaptation. Species adapt. They bred certain dogs to do certain things. Terriers bred to do one thing. Little weenie dogs were bred to run into holes and pull critters out the hole. Greyhounds bred to go fat. Still a dog. They talk about how the fruit fly, we have, seen fruit flies evolve, these different characteristics. That's not evolution. That's adaptation. They're still fruit flies. Millions and millions of experiments over millions and millions of dollars by all these different brilliant, educated, intellectual scientists, they're still fruit flies. And the fruit flies you produce from all these experiments are usually crippled up because you're messing with things. But the bottom line, they're still fruit flies. So when they point out what we now refer to as microevolution or adaptation, where species adapt, they change. Darwin's big thing was, the finches that look at how their beaks change when the weather gets really hot and droughts come in. The beak gets longer so that they can crack harder seeds that appear during times of drought. Well, that's just adaptation, and those changes are also cyclical, because once the weather starts getting wet again and the seeds are smaller again, their beaks shrink again. But the point being that microevolution does not translate into macroevolution or change from one species into another. When the seeds got hard, the finch didn't grow arms so that it could grab a hammer and smash them. In fact, finches are still finches. Back in the biblical days, we read all the way back 3,500 years ago, they were out, the shepherds in the field, tending their sheep. The sheep are still sheep. They still look the same, baa the same, act the same, have to be shepherded the same way. Sheep are still sheep, goats are still goats, pigs are still pigs. No evolution in evidence. They're not sprouting wings. Now, can you manipulate in a species? Yeah, you can take a goat and make a little bitty tiny goat. By all the different crossbreeding and all that. Have you seen these little bitty tiny horses? They're not much bigger than a dog. Little bitty thing. Cute as can be. But it's still a horse. It's actually not a dog. It's still a horse. Horse genes, horse DNA. Still a horse. Well, the claims of evolution have been wildly exaggerated, falsified. In fact, outright lies. And let me tell you what they do. They will cite this microevolution or adaptation within a species as evidence of macroevolution and say this is proof, because if you just extrapolate the microevolution a million times over a billion years, it's proof of macroevolution. And then you say, where are the transitional forms? Where are they? I mean, let's just see them. They should be here. Well, I'm going to leave it at that. And for this in far more detailed, more detail, you'll want to see Brother Dave and take his course. But I could give you a whole list of things. I've got dozens of them here about the Bible saying how each star is unique. I mean, the Lord even calls them by name, you know, and statements that are consistent with what we now know about astronomy, the Bible, what it speaks about the movement of the universe, the suspension, like I said, of the earth in space, principles of fluid dynamics, statements consistent with biology. I've just got page after page of this. I'll include it in the book when we put together our little spiral book. But these have been our witnesses that all declare that the accounts mentioned in the Bible are, in fact, valid and true. And we don't have to fear true science. And I want to conclude with what Jesus said about the Bible. What did he say? Well, over and over, he said that it had to be fulfilled, that it would be easier for heavens and the earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of the law to fail. He rebuked the Emmaus Road disciples for being slow of heart to believe all that was contained in the scriptures. In other words, Jesus was saying you should believe it all. That's what he said. He rebuked them because they didn't believe everything. He said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. When the devil confronted Jesus with all these temptations repeatedly, he said, it is written. He cited the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And in fact, in John 17, his great priestly prayer, he said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. His word is truth. You can stand on it, count on it, live your life, govern your life, direct your life by it. It is a light unto our feet, lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It lights the way. In a dark world, a very dark world, very confused world, this Bible lights the way. It shows us how to live, what to believe, how we should think, what our values should be. It's the light we walk in. Thy word, Jesus said, is truth. Well, Father, we pray today with gratitude that you have given us this light, this word, this truth, that we might learn it, and by your grace, live it. Lord, I pray that you'll help each of us today to be even more convinced of the authority and accuracy of this Bible. Lord, help us to love it, just as the psalmist did, and as he treasured it, he said, I value your word, I love your word. I delight in your word. Lord, help us also to love it, to value it, to delight in it, to learn it, and to live it. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.